Welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg on this sixth day of February, the year of our Lord, 2022. Let's open in prayer. Lord God, I pray, God, that you would be powerful in our midst today, and that these words that we hear today that are proclaimed and are heard will be the words of the Holy Spirit and not just the words of a man. And God, maybe even you would speak to each one of us in our hearts, even aside from what is said from the pulpit here this morning. Lord, we're going to get to look at the heart of a pastor this morning, the heart of three men who turned the world upside down for Jesus. And we ask you, God, to give us understanding into that and to take away from that what we can do, even those who are not pastors. We are all to be men and women of God, and we are to be useful for service in your kingdom, in proclaiming your word to others, and drawing other people to the truth, Lord. It's your Holy Spirit that draws men, but God, you use human beings, you use people to proclaim. And we ask you to make us faithful proclaimers of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're going to be continuing in our series in 1 Thessalonians. As you recall from our introduction last week, this book of 1 Thessalonians, it's a rather short epistle. Epistle is a fancy name for letter. It's a letter written from three people, from pastors Paul and Silas Silvanus and Timothy to the church at Thessalonica, which is on the Aegean coast, about halfway up the Aegean coastline of Greece, a couple hours car drive today from Athens, Greece. And it's still today pretty much like it was back then, a dirty city with lots of people, lots and lots of people. We're going to look at some of that today. I would ask you to go ahead and rise if you're able to as I read our text today. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we will be teaching up to about verse 12 today, Lord willing. But I'll go ahead and read all the way through the end of the chapter, which is verse 20, so that we get some of that context. And in this chapter, what you're going to hear two verses that are very, very famous in the church, and you'll know them when I read them out loud. And I would ask to consider what is the context of those verses. It's kind of easy for us to latch on verses that sound right to us, but it's perhaps too easy to take them out of context. And I would propose today that the context of these two famous verses and of this entire chapter is the context of faithful pastors thanking God for his provision for them to carry out the work of the gospel in the church. These verses are not meant to be taken out of context as we claim the promises of God that God will do all good things for us. These verses are about equipping the saints for the work of spreading the gospel. You'll know them when we get to them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and faith. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, God, to make it quick to us, that you would encourage us with this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. This epistle started off with these words in chapter 1, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of love, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. This is a letter in which this entire epistle, there is no correction from Paul to the church of the Thessalonians. It's amazing. There's nothing here but gratitude. He's thankful for the church of Thessalonica. And in fact, the church in Thessalonica was founded under probably some of the most difficult and dubious circumstances you could have. We saw last week from the reading in the book of Acts that Paul traveled to Thessalonica with Timothy and there preached for only 3 Sabbaths in the synagogues, as was his practice, and then was basically chased out of the city, and from there to Berea, and then from there to Athens after that. So they had less than a month to found a church. Can you imagine that? We're going to send missionaries to this far distant country that hasn't necessarily heard the gospel before. We're going to do 3 weeks plus of preaching, and then we're going to leave. And just hope, pray, that a church is born from that. Paul was overjoyed about a year later to hear from Timothy, who visited the area. That church is doing well. They are prospering in the faith. It was not so with some of the other churches that Paul wrote to. When Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, he was dismayed to see that they had put themselves back under the law. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. See, they had already returned to the siren-like allure of being back under law, from which the gospel frees us. The same with the church in Ephesus. It's a little bit more veiled, his corrections and rebuke to the church in Ephesus. But he did feel the need to tell them this. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. He didn't just pen those words in a vacuum. There was a need for them to hear those words in Ephesus. He went on to the church in Philippi. There was backbiting going on in the church of Philippi. And Paul wrote, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There was backbiting, fighting, division, faction going on in the church in Philippi. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Paul had rebukes, corrections, for all the other churches that he and Timothy and Silas Silvanus had founded, but not for Thessalonica. Wonder what's going on there. We saw that these men, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, Silvanus also called Silas, were accused of being disruptors, were accused of being men who turned the world upside down. Angry Jewish establishment types pulled them before the city council and the city fathers and accused them actually of treason against Caesar. The Jews accusing about treason against Caesar. The Jews who were under the subjection, almost like slaves, again, under Caesar, why would they do that? Because it profited them politically. They didn't want the pot to be stirred with the gospel. They didn't want free and open discussion about the claims of Christ. I want to look just for a few minutes at one of those three, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, this morning. This Silvanus, the greeting in the letter here, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter comes from all three of them. But we can picture that one of them is basically probably the secretary penning this letter for Paul, who is speaking the letter. That's pretty much where scholarship comes out on this. But the letter is deliberately from all three of them. And Paul seldom refers to himself as I to the Thessalonian church. He keeps saying we. Who's we? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Three men who turned the world upside down. Silvanus, also known as Silas, which comes from words which mean lover of words. He was a distinguished member and prophet of the apostolic church at Jerusalem to begin with. One who figures as the companion of Paul in his triumphs and trials. We saw from the book of Acts that he was one of the chief men among the brethren, and he was Jewish. And he was sent as a delegate from the apostolic council with Paul at the Jerusalem council, along with Barnabas, to report the council's decision to the churches abroad. He was probably also a Roman citizen. There is an incident where Paul and Silas are in prison together, and they need to rebuke the jailers for imprisoning Romans. His double qualification as a leading Jewish Christian and a Roman citizen fitted him to take the place of Barnabas as Paul's companion. We talked about this parting between Paul and Peter. They had this disagreement over, do we take John Mark with us? And they actually divided up. And what seemed to be a bad thing over this disagreement, this schism between Peter and Paul, you knew it was inevitable. You can't put two bulls in a field. It needs to be one bull in the field. Paul and Peter were both bulls. They were both, in the modern vernacular, I object to this, but you would get the idea, alpha males. I don't mean to say that in a blustering kind of pumping up kind of sense, but the idea that they are not the ones to fade into the background. They're not the ones to take orders from others. It was best that they be split up. And so it was accomplished by God for the furtherment of the gospel. Silas was also associated with Peter and acted as a bearer or scribe of Peter's first epistle. So Silas is actually the writer taking dictation from Peter in Peter's first epistle. And he is surely also the Silvanus who preached the doctrine of the apostles that we see in 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians. Silas figured into the Jerusalem decree, which was probably the most important council that the church has ever held. We read about that in Acts chapter 15, and the idea was this: do we bother the Gentiles with becoming Jews in the name of following Jesus? And the answer was no, absolutely not. And Peter says, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth from the council to all the churches, as we alluded to a while ago. And we saw also that when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. And now Judas and Silas themselves, I'm in the book of Acts chapter 15, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. Judas and Silas are here described in the book of Acts as prophets. What kind of prophet does that mean? Like a prophet like Isaiah? No, probably not. A prophet in the sense of one who proclaims the gospel, who sets forth the gospel for people. And they exhorted and they strengthened the brethren with many words. They were preachers. They were teachers of the gospel. We'll never hear about Judas again. It's not Judas Iscariot. He's dead. It could be that one that was called Judas, not Iscariot. Could also be another Judas. We just don't know. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren back to the apostles, the gathering of the apostles who were still together. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there in Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Silas was his own man. I won't say he was co-equal with Paul, but he could make his own decisions. He wasn't like an undersecretary to Paul. It would have been interesting to have some of Silas's sermons recorded for us, but we don't. We don't have them. And that's okay. Probably the Lord doesn't want us to hear those right now. We can talk to him later about it. In Acts chapter 16, we see that Paul and Silas were imprisoned. Now, as it happened, as we went to prayer, Paul says, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. She was mocking them. She wasn't saying that in a sincere way. And this she did for many days. But Paul, being greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus, come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. That is, he, the Spirit, came out of her that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, brought them to the magistrates, and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe." Paul and Silas, co-troublemakers. And they had been charged and put then into the jail, and the jailer was charged to put them into the inner prison and fasten their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. This is a very famous painting that you may have seen. Paul and Silas seated with their legs out in front of them, with stocks, that is wooden, a wooden structure, clamped down over their feet, and their feet sticking out the end of the stocks, so that they couldn't move, but they could probably move their torsos and hands freely. And I can just picture Paul and Silas with their hands lifted up, praising God and singing psalms and hymns to him. What a way to spend a night in jail. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before who? Before Paul and Silas. A picture of Roman jailer bowing down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the gospel was furthered that day. And he was saved, he and all his household. Praise God. Who would have thought that being thrown into prison with your feet in the stocks would lead to the salvation of the warden of the prison and his entire family? In the epistle of 1 Peter, we see in chapter 5 that Peter signs off this way: "By Paul, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." Peter calls Silvanus faithful brother. And Paul, in his second epistle to the Corinthians, says that this gospel was preached by us, that is by me, by Silvanus, and by Timothy. And it was a gospel not of yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. And he goes on. So Silvanus is a big deal. But we don't know much more about Silvanus than that. But that's interesting, isn't it? That somebody about whom we know very little was a direct partner of Paul and used by the Holy Spirit to save people, to bring people to Christ, even the opposition. They figured largely into the spreading of the gospel. We know almost nothing about them. But his accusers said that he was a man, Silvanus was a man, who, with Paul and Timothy, turned the world upside down. And this introduces us to this concept that I'm going to propose this morning, that this chapter 2 teaches us a lot about the hard life of a pastor teacher. I don't bring this up so that you would feel sorry for pastors or teachers, or feel sorry for me. I love my life. This is great. I feel privileged and honored to be in this pulpit. But it is important to know and to understand how the church is led. And the church needs to be led. It needs to be led by godly men. Men of qualifications, men above reproach. Paul was concerned in this letter to the Thessalonians, as we saw, to reiterate to them, probably because of accusations against Paul as a teacher and Silvanus and Timothy as a teacher, to reiterate to them, remember when we came to you, how did we behave? So he's going to go into what was the motivation of our hearts, and then what were the visible manifestations of that you could see. I pondered this, and I've had many occasions to spend a lot of time with other pastors, especially with other pastors from our church movement. And there are common themes that we share with each other and when we get together. And after we get together and we drink some coffee and we finish up talking about whether it's sports or hunting or politics or whatever, we settle down to the business of spiritual matters. And then a spirit of humility generally comes across pastors. And I've noticed that the longer a pastor has been in the pastorate, it seems that the more humble he gets, because the more mistakes he has made, and the more attacks he has endured, and the more suffering he has endured, and not just him, but his family also. Pastors tend to be lonely people. Oh, sure, we socialize a lot with other people. But leadership of any kind, if you're a high-ranking officer in the military, you're probably a lonely guy. Leadership of any kind kind of builds a fence around you, kind of builds a wall around you. And you know that eyes are upon you. And you know that it is very important how you behave in front of not just the brethren, but of the unsaved as well. So that eyes are on you. And not just from the standpoint of, oh, I better not get caught doing something bad. But the other set of eyes is the eyes of God. And there is this sense that that this ground right here, this is holy ground. And pastors should take up the pulpit with great fear and trembling, concerned not to mishandle the word of God. And this is what Paul tells and he reviews with the Thessalonians. Remember how I came to you? Remember the attitude that I had towards you. Before I get into that, I'll review a couple of questions that I think that God himself asks, I think, all pastors. Certainly he's asked me these questions. And many pastors in our discussions seem to confirm this. It's a question that anyone considering going into the pastorate should ask of himself. I think God would put it this way. Would you preach my gospel for free without pay? Would you preach when everyone abandons you? Would you preach to an empty sanctuary? Would you stay with this calling even if you are treated with spite? And the last one, will you boldly preach my word without filter, without apology, or without timidity, without the fear of man? And if you can't answer yes to every single one of those questions, you have no business in the pulpit. You have no business being a pastor. Today's message is called Men of God with the Heart of a Father. The heart of a father. Paul's going to tell us that he had the heart of a, like a mother. He had the heart of a father as well. Chapter 2, verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, which we just reviewed, where they were singing praises in their stocks. As you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Would you preach the gospel in much conflict with the threat of prison and stocks? For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Our exhortation, our encouragement, our teaching. This is a Greek word. It's parakaleo. We also have heard that term, paraclete. It's one of the words that we use in the Greek for the Holy Spirit. The one who comes alongside, literally para, like we get the word parallel from that. one who is stands close beside, and kaleo, we get the word call from that. So one who stands close beside you and calls to you, urges you, invites you. Our exhortation did not come from error. We didn't teach error here. There was no heresy in our teaching, nor from uncleanness. We had no ulterior motive, in other words, no sinful motive of selfish gain. Nor was it in deceit. There was no lying, no trickery in our teaching. There was no hoopla. There were no spectacular healings, drawing attention to the one praying for healing rather than drawing attention to God himself. There was no Hollywood type, you know, lay on of hands and slain in the spirit and people writhing on the ground and calling glory to the one who healed. There was no deceit. When I read that, I think of this very common thing about supposed healers stretching out short legs. It's a circus trick. Verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. See, he keeps using that second, first person plural there, we, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, and even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. If you get into a teaching, preaching situation, be prepared to be tested, to have your heart tested by God. And he's saying, we were tested. And obviously, we withstood that test. He says we were entrusted with the gospel. Understand this, the gospel doesn't belong to you or me. It's his gospel. It's not ours to manipulate. The gospel is not ours to use to our ends, to create a church, to create an organization that brings in money and pumps up numbers and has spectacular advertising and programming and so on. I'm not speaking against having programs. But the idea is this, the gospel is for the salvation of mankind. It's not for the creating of an organization. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. It's a great honor, this trust. It's one of the reasons that we don't open this pulpit lightly to other people. We need to be vetted first before we get up here. Be vetted by other pastors within our movement. If you ever see a guest come up here and speak, be assured they've been vetted by me first and other pastors first. He says, even so we speak not as pleasing men. There is no place for anyone who teaches the word of God, whether in a Bible study, whether to your children at home, whether to sharing at your faith at work, or standing in the pulpit in a church-type setting. There is no place for pleasing men. Anybody who has a fear of men, you're afraid of the wrong person. What can people do to you? Destroy your body? Okay, big deal. Be afraid of him who can destroy the soul. Paul goes on in verse 5 and he says, neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. This is also called, nor a pretext for greed. One can preach and teach the gospel from a pretext of greed. It can be profitable, like showmanship, like a circus. He says, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. There's plenty of principles in Scripture that make it clear that the teacher, he who brings the teaching of salvation, the pastor, has a right to take along a believing wife, has a right, quote unquote, to expect to earn his living from the gospel. Paul says, I gave that up. Why did he do that? This was a fledgling, new, young church. This is not when a teacher comes in and makes demands upon the people. He didn't appeal to his position as an apostle of Christ to say, and now you need to support me and my family. No, what he did is he made tents for a living. He worked with other tent makers. This is hard work. You take large pieces of cloth, and without a sewing machine, you're stitching, you're measuring, cutting patterns, and stitching it out into tents. If he did accept support in founding the church at Thessalonica, he didn't accept it from Thessalonica. He accepted it from another church, which we will see. But flattery, there's no place for flattery in teaching and preaching. Now, Paul does praise the Thessalonians. Is he flattering them? No. He's encouraging them. He's exhorting them. The message from Paul to the Thessalonians is different than from Paul to the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And we saw in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians that we read a little while ago that Paul had strong words of correction for them. But Paul's word to Thessalonica is this: you have done well, now do better. That's good encouragement. That's good to hear. But Paul stresses what their conduct was when they came. They didn't come seeking self-glory. Some of you have been around this church movement long enough to see pastors rise and fall, and other church movements to see pastors rise and fall. Guess what? It happens in everything. It happens in commerce, in business, in entertainment. Pastors are human beings too, and they rise. We shouldn't rise. Because when God does something great in a church, it really has not that much to do with the pastor. If it does have anything to do with the pastor, it's because he was faithful. And God chose to work through him. But God could have chosen to work through a donkey. So it's dim praise to say that this pastor built a church. It is not a pastor who builds a church. It is God who will build his church. There's a saying among pastors: when you praise a pastor like he's a rock star, and you revere him and treat him like a rock star, and then you pay him like a rock star, pretty soon he begins to think he's a rock star. And then what happens? He falls. No pastor should be glorified, nor should he seek glory from men. Pastors should give glory only to God and seek glory only for God. And we see here in the words of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, no attention-seeking at all. He does refer to themselves as apostles of Christ, but this word apostle here, when speaking of Silvanus and Timothy, is not as in the sense of here we are taking up some of the offices of the 12 apostles. That was done one time, where the 11 remaining apostles after the death and resurrection of Christ elected Matthias to become the 12th apostle to take the place of Judas Iscariot. It was never done again. If Paul was an apostle, it's because God himself appointed Paul to be an apostle. And there are several instances later on where we will see in other epistles and other books of the Bible, some people referred to as apostles. The word apostle, it comes from two Greek words, apo, from, and stelo, to put. Those who are sent forth, they're sent from a place. Apostello, one who is sent out. In that sense, I suppose we all can work in an apostolic type fashion, apostolic type ministry. It's used more informally here in the sense of a pastor who goes around planting churches and appointing elders. So in that sense, Timothy, of course, went appointing elders in every city as he was directed to by Paul. But they don't hold this office of apostle. If you look at some traditions today, you will see usually it's the person himself proclaiming that his name is, I am the apostle, John Jones. Or just, I am, call me Apostle John Jones. Seeking titles, seeking glory. This is not God's way for us. Paul says in verse 7, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. Let me stop there. Paul says he was like a nursing mother. He's using a metaphor. Believe it or not, some people will make a political point out of this, a church political point. For the ordination of women as pastors in the church. That's not the point of this. The point is this. Do you know that relationship of not just a mother with a child, but a nursing mother? That child is 100% dependent upon that nursing mother. And that nursing mother gives literally from the substance of her own body for the nourishment of that child. After the nursing is done, that doesn't happen anymore because the mother then brings food and prepares food from outside the home and outside her body for the nourishment of the child. But while she is nursing, it comes from her at some expense to her. And Paul is saying this, it's like I'm this nursing mother. It feeds from my body, from my soul to feed you. I give of not just my thoughts and my words, but of the substance of who I am to you. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. See that connection to the nursing mother? The nursing mother gives from her own life, from her own body. And Paul says that's what Timothy and Silvanus and I did as well. We gave to you not just our words and our wisdom, but our hearts, as if our own souls, bodies to you. You had become dear to us. You had become that dear to us. We looked on you as a nursing mother does to a child, imparting to you not only the milk of the gospel, but the sacrifice of our own lives. Verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel. What is this labor and toil? It's the labor and toil, it's twofold. It's literally the labor and toil of working a job to support themselves in the work of the gospel. And the labor and toil of doing the work of a man or woman of God. It's work. It's work. When you're not doing it for human recompense, it's work. Most pastors can tell you that the most exhausting day of their week is Sunday. Well, you say, but you're only in the pulpit for an hour or less. I mean, that's pretty soft work if you can get it. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Sunday is the most difficult day. Especially if you're going to go out Monday and make tents. Because you never get that Sunday day of rest. But you got to figure out how to do it. He says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil, for laboring night and day. They had literally seen Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus working night and day. Part of the time working on their sermons and part of the time working on their jobs on the side. Maybe you own a restaurant. Maybe you run a finished carpentry business. Maybe you do marketing. But then you get to do, if you're entrusted with the gospel, it's a privilege and it's a high honor to be able to proclaim the gospel, but it comes at a cost. There is a cost, and what is that cost? The cost is that you spend your own body and you spend your own emotions in it. Which mother who has nursed a child has said that it was all easy? It's work to raise a child. I had referred to earlier that there were a couple famous verses, and I apologize. I was remembering from Philippians and not from Thessalonians here, but I'll read those to you right now. And Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, He's going to explain some of these things that I just alluded to. Paul said in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now, at last, your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." What he's saying there is that, remember when I first came among you and there was a small church and you couldn't pay me? It's okay. He says, I'm all good with that. But then when you became stronger in the Lord and when you became more established as a church, you no longer lacked the opportunity, and then you did support me. And Paul says, and I'm grateful for that too. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to live humbly, and I know how to live in prosperity." You've heard this verse before. It's quite famous. "Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." This is one of the two famous verses I was talking about. It's not meant to be a pull-out-of-context verse to talk about what great things we can accomplish. It's Paul saying, this is what it's like when you work for the gospel. You pour your very self out, and you can expect to live sometimes prosperously, and you can expect to live sometimes very abased, like on bread and water, on crumbs. But don't worry, because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. It's about the work of the ministry. "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." Paul says, I was working for the gospel, but I wasn't earning any compensation, except for from you, Philippi. You were faithful, Philippi. "For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." Here he refers to, you know how you sent me aid? I went to Thessalonica with that aid, and I preached for only 3 weeks. And I left. And guess what? A year later, it's still there. Why didn't Paul ever go back? He was banned by the city council. He was under threat of arrest. He says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma and an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his glory, his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." The second famous verse. Again, it's within the context here of where Paul was writing to Philippi and saying, so yes, I have some corrections for you, but this is a praise for you. He said, you sacrificed for this ministry. And when you did, and you supported the church in the neighboring Thessalonica, it cost you. But that was a sweet-smelling aroma in God's nostrils. It was an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And then God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. This is not necessarily about meeting the rent payment at the end of the month. It's about working in the ministry. And I think it's not just directed at pastors. It's directed at all of us. When you work for the gospel, it's going to cost you. But God will pay the cost. He will make sure that you can do it. I don't know what that cost is to you. Maybe it costs you emotionally. Maybe it costs you friendships. Maybe it costs you money. I don't know. God will more than make up for it. That's what this lesson is saying. And there we are through verse 9. That's all the farther we got today. But I thank you for your attention and listening. This is a great letter, the first epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Thessalonians. Lord God, I thank you for this reading of your word and this teaching of your word. God, would you make us all humble as you did with Paul and Timothy and Silvanus? Make us faithful ministers of your gospel, we pray, Lord. Even when it costs us, something. Because we know, God, that even when difficulties face us in the proclamation of the gospel, that we can still do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And that when it costs us in the proclamation of your gospel, that you will still reward us according to your riches and glory. And make all things to abound to us, those things that we require, not those things that we want necessarily. Lord, we are we want to be faithful. We know that you are faithful even when we are faithless. We ask you, God, to make us faithful every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.